Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Tuning in today, this is Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith, kind of what we do here every day at Faith Radio. So welcome to the big show. So glad you're with us today. I've got a very fascinating guest today, which I'm very excited to get to. You know, just being a Christian nowadays, society thinks you're irrelevant and extreme. How about this, for example? Do you think Jesus is the only way to heaven? Then you're an extremist. How about if you prayed for someone you don't know, you're an extremist? How about you believe marriage is meant to be between one man and one woman? You're an extremist. How about do you believe Christians have a responsibility to talk about Jesus with non-believers, even with strangers? You're an extremist. So we live in a very reductionistic world where people will put a label on us very quickly. And they will pigeonhole you into being an extremist very quickly just by being a Christian and professing faith. And it comes at higher levels of persecution nowadays. And my guest this hour is Gabe Lyons. And he's written a book co-authored with David Kinnaman, and it's called Good Faith. And the subtitle is Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. And Gabe is an author of Unchristian and the Next Christians. He's the founder of Q. It's a learning community that educates and mobilizes Christians to think well and advance good in society. Called Sophisticated and Orthodox by the New York Times, Q represents the perspective of a new generation of Christians. Gabe speaks on cultural issues where faith intersects public life, and he lives in Nashville with his wife, Rebecca, and their three kids. Gabe, a big hello. Welcome to the show.
Bill, always great to be with you and your listeners. Excited about our conversation today.
Thank you. I want to say that I saw a Q in action maybe last year, and I think it was possibly in New York. And you were hosting, and Tim Keller was on stage, and a number of others. And I remember seeing you and thinking, okay, this guy is, first of all, he pays a lot for the haircuts because it's a very cool haircut. And then I thought, this is a really hip guy.
I don't know about that. I mean, ask my kids and they'll tell you that.
No, they think you're a dad to them, so you're their hero. But I was thinking this is such an interesting idea, and it's so well done, and it was so professionally run, and everything about it was just so cool. I thought, this guy's really cool. And now a year later, I get to talk to you on the show. So this is really nice.
Well, we do events like what you experienced all over the country, and I know we've done them in Minneapolis and many of the places where your listeners are today, called Q Commons, and so it's just a fun way. We love bringing people together and asking them to think well, but always be curious about the world that we're living in, the way God's created it. Be people who are bringing positive and engaging and encouraging perspectives in a posture that demonstrates, you know, what we believe is the love of Jesus to our neighbors. And so I'm glad you got to experience that because it's one of the most fun things that we get to do.
Well, actually, I went to a Q when it came to Minneapolis. There were some speakers that were being broadcast live streaming, and then we had a number of local speakers that also were on the stage. So it was a great, powerful event, and I'm remembering it now with great affection.
Yeah, well, that's encouraging to hear. I think we find it a time in our culture right now, Bill, where people are having a hard time figuring out how to get along, you know, with people that they disagree with, or how do you convey your beliefs and your attitudes and the perspective that maybe you care about so deeply as a person of faith in a world that's increasingly seeing us as Christians as extreme. You know, Q Commons has been one antidote to that because it gives people a way to come out, hang out with people that maybe believe a little bit differently than them, but at least there's a respect level there that we're going to engage some serious ideas that aren't just new things, but the things that the church has been thinking about for centuries and we think applies to our reality today.
Yeah, Gabe, have you got any scripture just to kind of get us started today, something that God's laid on your heart, something that you've seen in a new, fresh way in the last week, month, or year?
Yeah, gosh, there's so many, but I would say that Hebrews has been just speaking to me in a really basic way
lately. Me too, by the way.
I mean, it's really interesting when you start reading the New Testament and realize that so much of the New Testament, of course, was written to a minority group of Christians who are living in an empire. You know, they're living in a completely different culture, having to be countercultural, trying to become the church, and you know, Paul and his frustrations with like trying to keep the church in line and just help it to have a foundation that might last. And you know, but I love so Hebrews 10:23 and 24 for me has just been great because it kind of balances out for me the entire picture of what it looks like for us to be faithful in our time. And it says, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, so we have that promise that we can hold on to what God's told us, that he's faithful. He's true. There's truth here. But then secondly, in verse 24, and let us be concerned, though, about one another in order to promote love and good works.
Mm-hmm.
And so even in, like, holding tight to the truth, there is this calling to help stir up good works amongst our friends, amongst our community, our church. Like, he's created a way for us to do good works. He's laid that out for us to walk into it. But I love the way that it doesn't just focus on, hey, go do good works. It first says, no, like, hold tight to what we believe because this hope outlasts anything. But then go and do good works and let people start to experience my love in very tangible ways.
Mm-hmm. I was just looking at Hebrews 2, verse 1. It says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to do what we have heard so that we do not drift away.
Mm. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. So
you need to drift these days. There's a lot of options, lots of information, lots of things that pull at our emotions and can steer us really off track from, I think, what God's best is. And so reading scripture is such an incredibly important thing, no more than ever before. But I think in the church, there's been a bit of a complacency in the American church about how much we take seriously, how the Word of God can inform us about, you know, very complex matters we're engaging with today.
Yeah. Gabe, did you grow up in a Christian home?
I did. You know, Bill, I actually amazingly grew up with two parents who'd just become Christians about 2 years before I was born. And so they were very committed to having changed their entire lifestyle, committed to being in the church all the time, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, kind of classic Baptist, small Baptist church. And I grew up in that kind of environment where every morning, you know, I'd come down for breakfast and my parents had been up for an hour reading scripture, praying together. Like, it was a really amazing environment. And at the time, I just thought that's what everybody did. Mm-hmm. I thought every Christian family operated this way.
Yeah.
And it was only later in life, you know, that I realized that, man, my parents were deeply committed to making sure faith was a big part of their life and the way they were going to live and the decisions we were going to make as a family and the sacrifices we were going to make. So that shaped me greatly.
Yeah. Gabe, give us a kind of an overview of the Barna research that kind of informed you to write this book.
Yeah, David Kinnaman, you know, he's now the president of Barna Research. Many people have probably heard of George Barna, and Barna Research has been around for decades doing great work on understanding trends in the culture, but then also trying to analyze spiritually what's happening and then also putting it through kind of the filters of generations and how different generations are thinking about faith. And David and I have worked together a decade ago on a book called Unchristian, where we tried to really understand how non-Christians were viewing Christians and sort of their perceptions and what their experience was as they engaged with younger Christians. But the book Good Faith was based on one of the largest research studies the Barna Research has ever done on pastors as well as Americans who aren't even Christians and their attitudes towards religion and public life and how faith should play out in businesses and conversations and politics and so on. And so that study helped drive so many learnings for David and I that we were learning in private. We didn't commission this study in order to write a book, but we were having significant meetings with leaders of institutions, presidents of universities and colleges, people who were major voices for faith across the American landscape. And in those conversations, it became apparent that what we were realizing, what we were learning, was essential for the church broadly to start to understand. And essentially it was that, as you said at the top of the show, that Christians are really viewed now as extreme, and that actually creates a little bit of more of a burden on how we're engaging and how we think about the ways that we talk about and demonstrate our faith, not because it changes anything about what we believe, but certainly the way in which we engage. It gives us a bit more information about what people are hearing, what they're receiving, what their hang-ups are, and really point us towards what can our posture be like that represents the love of Jesus but also holds tightly to orthodox truth. And that's a lot of what we explore from that research study in our book, Good Faith.
You know, I want to pick your brain a little bit on why so many Americans think that Christians are these extremists and why they're irrelevant and they're on the wrong side of history and blah, blah, blah. I mean, I'm hearing all this all the time.
Yeah. No, I mean, the idea that faith or the Christian faith is irrelevant, that would be one that we'd say is not that new. It's sort of one of those trend lines over the last 30 years you could see continually growing as more and more adults started to step away from identifying as Christian. As people in American life just started to say, look, the church has had somewhat of a dominance in our culture and in our landscape and in our morality and how we think about things. And people have grown a bit tired of that and said, look, we feel like we should have freedom from that. We want to throw off these restraints and we want to try to do life our own way, absent of really having this moral burden put on top of us. And people have been okay generally to just say, hey, practice your faith, though, and it's fine, but it's weird. It's not something we need to engage with. Go do whatever you do in your churches. Go sing whatever songs you sing and those kinds of things. But in a lot of ways, it's a whatever kind of attitude to faith. But I think what we found in the last 3 years has been the spike that's been pretty dramatic in starting to see beliefs that Christians hold being labeled by our neighbors as extreme. And you listed off several of those to where you realize that was only made possible really because over the last 3 to 4 years we've seen religion being used as a cover for doing some pretty horrible activities. We've seen, obviously, ISIS in the Middle East doing extreme violence to people based on their beliefs. We've seen in American culture people use their beliefs to justify really bad and hateful actions towards their neighbors and towards people. And what you're finding is there's a backlash, and people are saying, look, I think extreme's bad. I think anybody who is going to live their life in a way that they're not answerable to just another human friend or neighbor, but they're answering to this God that I don't even believe is there, that sounds a little dangerous to me. And they're really pushing back and saying, I'm not sure this is good for society. You know, 46% of Americans, in fact, Bill, said they believe religion is part of the problem in our society today. Those are enormous figures.
Yeah, it is.
Half of Americans think we're part of the problem.
Yeah, Gabe, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, I have a slew of questions for you, so get ready for the slew, all right?
Sounds good.
All right, you're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in for Susie, who, by the way, is going to be back next week. That's all good news. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Live the Promise, Bill Arnold and for Susie. You know, we're talking to Gabe Lyons today, his book, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. We do have a couple copies of the book. You're going to want to get in the drawing for one of these. So all you have to do is email Aaron at myfaithradio.com, A-A-R-O-N, and put Good Faith in the subject line and then name and address, and we'll send you the book if you win the drawing. We're talking about how Christians get viewed as extremists, and there's four areas in particular, Gabe, that you bring out in the book where extremism and difficult conversations are alive and well, and that's amongst our neighbors and the intolerance that there is going on in public life. I mean, should we keep our mouth shut when our views conflict with those of our friends?
Well, I think that's been the problem is in many cases right now we're finding, especially like the next generation, when we ask millennials, if they're speaking up about what they believe, 47% say they're afraid to speak up about their faith. And so I think one of the dilemmas right now is people don't know how to state what they believe in a way that they can posture it in a way that would be acceptable to the person listening. And so in many cases, they just are quiet. They don't say anything. They sort of back out of those conversations because the social pressure to fit in, the social pressure to get along, to be cool, to fit in, to not be at odds with your friends on anything these days is so high that we find specifically with younger people that's becoming more and more of a challenge. But I will say with older people, we find evangelicals of all the groups that we surveyed, from Muslims to those who are in the LGBT community to Mormons, it was the evangelicals who were least likely to be able to have a conversation with a group of people that weren't like them. And we thought that was, man, that was very revealing and sad to see that the people who are actually called to be probably the most evangelistic, the ones who would be sharing what we believe and why and how what we believe we think can add value to people's lives, we're probably the most shy about doing that. Speaks to kind of the dilemma of the day, a moment where the church is probably needed more than ever, and yet the church is probably more quiet than ever.
Right. Now, the church is the only true cure for the relational ills that we have in our culture today. But can the church lead our communities towards sexual wholeness and racial reconciliation?
Well, yes, they can. I mean, they absolutely can, and they must. I mean, that's the calling of the church, is to show up and actually speak truth and also live that truth, embody it in a way that actually is welcoming and inviting to people to want to experience it, to want to know more, to be curious about this odd way in which these people who claim to follow the Jesus of Nazareth, you know, live their lives and make these kinds of commitments and moral restraints in their lives that they believe actually lead to life and not to death. And so the church must do that. But I would also say what we're finding from talking to just Americans who aren't part of the church, they're going, look, we don't trust the church to lead us in this way. We don't trust political leaders either. So they're really saying, the church has had its day, politics has had its day, we're not sure where to look for leadership anymore. And so there's an opportunity in that, though. There's an opportunity to say, hey, people are hungry for a better way forward. And so the church, in many ways, needs to move into a place where we're not just telling people what we believe, but that we're really, in some ways, auditing ourselves to make sure that our actions, the programs we're engaged in, the people we're partnering with, the activities that we're calling our people to invest their time in, demonstrate the kind of love that we know we believe and that we believe is true and that we believe will make a difference. But we need to make sure we're mapping that against where we're investing our time in our communities and our relationships and our partnerships.
So if we're going to be extremists and irrelevant in society, one of the hot topics would be if you try to stand up at all for biblical sexual ethics, you're going to get slammed down pretty fast in that department. And if millennials in particular are afraid to speak up on that, it's going to be difficult to have these conversations.
Well, it's certainly, this is the conversation that's most toxic in our culture.
True.
And it's making a lot of people just shut down and say, hey, I'm just not going to talk about it. I don't have an opinion on it, or I don't have a public opinion on it. You know, I keep my beliefs private on that. And you can understand why. I mean, people who come out and say what they believe, it's like a game of whack-a-mole, you know.
Nice.
There's people out there literally being paid to go target those people and find them and try to embarrass them or try to do things that would undermine their credibility. And that's been happening for years. And so it's a real thing. So I don't want to undersell the bravery and the courage right now that it takes to be honest about what we believe as Christians on some of these things that are hotly debated. However, I would say one of the mistakes we've made is, again, where we emphasize our beliefs so much, like we just talk about, here's what we think is true. We don't spend as much energy or time helping the person who doesn't believe what we believe understand why that matters and why that matters to their life and why what Christians believe about this, and historically the church has always believed, is that when you live your life by God's design and the way that he's created human beings to live and function sexually in relationships and so forth, that it actually brings flourishing. It actually brings a life that is life-giving to you, to those who are around you, to your community, to your family. And when we don't live that way, it ultimately produces a lot of shame, produces a lot of guilt, produces a lot of ways in which we live that are subpar from what God's designed us to live like. And so I think that particular conversation, we're finding from our research that a lot of pastors aren't equipped well to know how to talk about it. They can state what they believe theologically, but they're having a hard time helping their people know how to talk about it with their friends. And so many of them are avoiding talking about it, which is probably the worst thing that they could do.
Yeah. Gabe, what does it mean to be a good faith Christian?
Well, it's really an antidote to what I would say is a bad religion kind of Christian. You know, it's like Jesus came and, you know, was very much against this man-made version of faith that the Pharisees were living out, of religion, where it was essentially a bunch of rules, and it was really a self-important, self-justified way of looking down your nose at other people and putting the weight and the burden of rules and regulations on people and telling them if they live this way, then that's how they could have holiness. I think good faith is saying, you know, what we believe really matters. Our theology matters. It's the most important thing in helping determine how you're going to live. But good faith actually has a posture in which it holds tight to these truths, but it sees the purpose of that truth is to love God and to love our neighbor. And so it actually isn't insulated. It's not fortifying itself against the broader culture and saying, hey, you can't get into this. This is like our space. But it's saying, no, this is for my neighbor. This is faith that's meant to stir up good works, as we said at the top of the show with Hebrews 10:24. Mm-hmm. My faith calls me to do good works, to help you as my friend know how to live your life, to engage these difficult conversations. And so in a lot of ways, good faith is meant to both illustrate what we've come to see that term meant as, that, look, good faith means you trust, you believe the best about the other person, about what they're doing. But it's also faith that's really relying on the goodness of God and his work in the world through us to actually be what's going to renew this world and renew people's lives and their relationships.
Mm-hmm. Gabe, we have a hard break here in a minute, so I'm going to try to squeeze this question in real quick. So if you can answer in a brief sort of way, a lot of people talk about being spiritual nowadays, but not religious. I keep hearing that over and over and over. What is your take on that?
Yeah, I mean, again, there's this anti-religion sentiment in the country, and especially in the next generation. I mean, we know 34% of 18 to 22-year-olds don't identify with any faith. So these are enormous numbers, and they're getting that not just from thin air. They're getting it from their parents who've said, look, religion can be bad. I want you to be open-minded to a bunch of other things. And part of that open-mindedness is this, I think it points to this deeper truth that every human being knows there's something more transcendent going on in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And to use the term identifying themselves as spiritual suggests that they believe that.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't want to buy into just one specific way of belief. They've sort of bought the lie that they can kind of pick and choose little pieces of different beliefs and that all cobbled together is going to make them kind of get the best of the best practices of faith. And as we know as Christians, that's just not true. And
yeah.
There is one way, and that's through Jesus. And that until we're willing to sort of walk down that narrow way, are we really going to experience the truth and grace and all that God offers to us?
We're talking to Gabe Lyons today. He's written a book called Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. We got lots more with him coming up after the break. This is Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. Thanks for being with us today.
Everything comes alive. Everything comes alive.
Welcome back to Live the Promise. So glad you joined us today. I'm talking to Gabe Lyons. This book has got so much in it, and I am highlighting all over the place, writing notes to myself. And there's a place here where you talk about the new code, Gabe. I find this very fascinating. And the research that you've come up with, or that Barna Group came up with, that you've explained in the book is that there's six guiding principles to this new code, which is to find yourself, look within yourself. People should not criticize someone else's life choices. To be fulfilled in life, pursue the things you desire most. Enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And the last one, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is fine. That's the new code. And I love the line that says, the morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a good way of characterizing the whole thing, is that it's all about us. It's all about self-fulfillment. It's all about what we believe to be true. We don't really want to have anything imposed on us.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes sense. I mean, you see how divided our country is in politics and so many other areas. And that's one of the things we find, is almost 50% of the country believes there's actually a moral, you know, moral truth, that there is truth that exists outside of ourselves. There is right and wrong, whether we agree with it or not. And then 50% of the country is saying it's relative. It's whatever I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
And then you combine that with the fact that almost 89%, I think it's 89% of Americans believe that you should not criticize someone else's life choices, mm-hmm. or behavior. I mean, that's the biggest sin today. Like, it's the biggest sin isn't, you know, pornography, gambling, you know, drinking and getting drunk or drunk driving. No, the greatest sin is if you were to say to somebody else, I think the way that you're living is actually wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I think what you're doing is wrong. Like, you do that one and you are,
you're done.
You know, ostracized from the community.
Yeah.
And that's the reality. That's why Christians are shutting their mouths. That's why they're not talking as much. It's why they're being really careful how they engage some of these conversations, because socially they're feeling that.
Yeah. Gabe, talk about the difference between Christian morality and this new mainstream moral code I just recited, because it seems like on some level, Christian morality can get a little bit blurry.
Well, no, I mean, it's exactly right. I mean, that's one of the sad things we found in this research, is how much Christians are buying into this cultural belief about ourselves and how important we are in the big scheme of things. You know, I think we tried to juxtapose those in the book. But one of the simple things to point out is, the world believes that you find yourself by looking within yourself, right? It's very much built around our emotions, how we're feeling, what we feel like doing, you know, is driving things. But as Christians, that's not what Christians have ever believed. Christians believe you find yourself from a fixed point outside of yourself. That is God, who is the caller. That's where we get the idea of calling, is that there's somebody outside of ourselves that calls us, and we really only know who we are because it's in relation to him. You know, I've heard it said before, you know, as human beings, we make a better moon than we do a sun. Like, we reflect God's light versus we're producing the light. And I think our culture is trying to tell us we're the producers of the light. And Christians go, no, we're reflecting something really beautiful that God's doing that we just get to be a part of.
Mm-hmm.
And so on and so forth. We could go down every one of these and talk about how Christians understand. You know, for example, we were talking earlier about sexual expression. This is one of the new moral codes, is that any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is fine.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what age people are, doesn't matter how many people there are, as long as there's consenting adults, or not even adults, just consenting,
right,
it's fine. But we as Christians know that God's designed sex to be within inside these boundaries of covenant marriage between a man and a woman, and mm-hmm. that's how we really flourish. So Christians believe something very different than what our world is holding up as moral today, and that's what's difficult in training our kids and having conversations in youth groups, because the air that they're breathing is telling them all these wrong things. And if we're not countering that with strength and compelling imagination about a different way, an alternative way of living, then we're losing our children. And that's part of what we're finding in this research as well.
Gabe, how do we survive conversations with neighbors and friends about something like sexuality? How do we have a conversation and survive it?
Well, I think, you know, one of the ways we try to emphasize here is to say, you know, you survive it because you're putting the emphasis not on trying to win an argument, but truly just by being a friend to people. And we found that you can actually, you know, the way in which you have a conversation, the tone of it, the posture of it,
mm-hmm.
4 out of 5 times the conversation continues. If, for example, on this conversation about sexuality, for example, if you said to your friend, hey, you know, I believe that sex is meant to be between a man and a woman inside of a marriage. I've read a lot about the other perspectives. I've tried to understand it. This is kind of where I've come down on it, but I want to know more about what you believe. Tell me why you believe what you believe.
Mm-hmm.
If you do that, the conversation 4 out of 5 times is going to go further than if you say to somebody, hey, I believe that gay sexuality or gay marriage is wrong. You know, what do you think? You're going to stop the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think part of what we need to get better at is just knowing how to listen to other people, to try to understand, to not feel like the weight of the world on us convincing people that what we believe is true and that they need to agree with it. I think many times we fail to truly respect the image of God in the other person when we do that, versus taking the time to listen and build long-term friendship and relationships with people. We're just going to have to get way better at that in the days ahead. And it might be more difficult to do, but it's just going to be critical for the spread of faith.
Yeah. Now, obviously, the Bible talks about persecution, that we're going to suffer as we stand for Christ. But there's a lot of tension out in the world about the perceptions of us being more irrelevant and more extremist, and it's creating a lot of tension for people. So how do we deal with that?
Well, I think it's true. I mean, it's getting harder and it's challenging, but I think, as we think about, the opportunity in all this, I mean, I think I keep coming back, Bill, to just what is God doing right now? And part of what I'm seeing him do is he's reawakening the church and getting us back to like square one on what matters. And it's not just persecution or thinking about how is this all going to affect me, but it's saying, what does it mean for our church to really show up for our neighbor right now who has some of these same questions, who's concerned about all these same things, who's seeing their children live lives that maybe they don't think are leading to real life and flourishing. They're experiencing divorce rates higher than ever. They're experiencing, children who are going through physical handicaps and dealing with special needs and so many other things that we all, as just human beings, encounter. And if the church is so focused on just our own self-preservation that we can't look outward and be hospitable and be welcoming and be the kind of people that love our neighbors really well, then we're in some ways missing the point. And the church has always done well when it had pressure put on it. And I think we have to remember and keep in perspective that we've just had a kind of unique experience for the last, let's call it 100 years in American Christianity, where we kind of, the culture agreed with us on most things, and most people claim that they were Christians. Well, that's not happened a lot in society.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're ending that run, and we're entering into really where the church has lived most of its entire life over the last 2,000 years, and it's where God's done some amazing work, and we need to be the people of hope and joy that can see that and can lean into that.
Mm-hmm. Gabe, I'd love for you to weigh in on the word tolerance. And I know that we're supposed to be tolerant, but there's also kind of fake tolerance, and then there's true tolerance. And can you talk about the difference between those two?
Yeah, I mean, I think that word has gotten thrown around. It's one of the highest values of Generation X, and many millennials would say tolerance is like the virtue that's most aspired to. True tolerance means that you are able to respect people who have different opinions, and you're able to coexist, you're able to be in the same room, you're able to get along in other ways, but you agree that you disagree on a few things, and you can talk in a civil manner about that. That's true tolerance. But what we found is more of a fake tolerance today that says, hey, you actually can, as long as you believe what the majority of culture believes, then we'll tolerate you. And if you don't, then we actually have this moral right to be intolerant of you. And it's complete hypocrisy. Bill Clinton even famously said just in the last few years, he said, look, one of the great remaining bigotries today is that two people can't be in the same room who disagree on something.
Mm-hmm.
That we've actually made it so impossible to get along with somebody that we have a disagreement with. That's the biggest remaining bigotry that we have. And most people aren't seeing it that way. And yet, I think it's very real, and I think one of the things we'll have to discern in the days ahead is how do we be those kinds of people? Are we being tolerant to other beliefs?
Mm-hmm.
Are we the kind of people that are advocating, in fact, for neighbors who want to build a mosque in our community? Are we going to defend their right to do that? Because in a pluralistic American country, we should do that. We
mm-hmm.
actually need to be the ones who stand for religious liberty and people being able to practice their faith. And so we're going to have to be careful to not be hypocritical, though, when it comes to really living out tolerance in our world today, because it looks a little bit different than maybe it would have 50 years ago.
Yeah. Gabe, is antisocial media helping or hurting this cause? I call it antisocial media.
Well, we know most Americans say social media is not making us more social.
No, it's not. It's clearly
creating more division.
Right.
And I think you think about this, Bill, like, We just a decade or two ago, the kind of people we would have listened to their opinions, the kind of people we wanted to read their books and what their thoughts were and opinions were on things, were people who we trusted, who had done good study, who had researched things, who had worked on things, who had great experience in certain fields. And now today, you know, it's sort of a double-edged sword. Like, everybody has that platform through social media to just say whatever they want, to spout off their opinions. And in some ways, that's been great because it's given everybody a voice to weigh in and nobody feels isolated. But in other ways, it means the people who are just kind of reading and listening, they basically take anybody's opinion as gospel truth.
Mm-hmm.
And they think just because they've read it on a tweet that somebody wrote, that it must be true. And you can see how that's created, you know, an entire world where we're talking about what's fake news and real news today. You know, we're you know, looking at how many people follow a certain person, and that lets us know whether they're credible or not versus whether they actually have some substance to what it is that they're doing in their life. So I think it's created a lot of challenges, as well as obviously it's created good.
Right. I kind of long for the days when if you wanted to, you know, call one of your friends an idiot, you had to do it in person. You know, now,
right.
Now I see even through this election process how, you know, people are getting unfriended because they're making a comment about a certain candidate or something. And all of a sudden you just go, wow, I'm losing friends are going away over this.
Yeah. No, you're right.
It's
a new day where it's allowing people to sit at their computer and not have empathy. And that's the thing media and technology does, is it actually removes our empathy for one another. And that's not a good thing in a society that's growing a little more explosive by the day.
Right. Now, you talk about in the book some simple yet old-fashioned sounding concepts, something as simple as hospitality as a cure for healing our very troubled, disenfranchised society. Talk more about that.
Yeah, you know, I think when I went to Amsterdam a couple years ago, and many of us do understand in European cultures, they've been dealing with sort of an anti-religious sentiment for a couple decades in a way that's been way more extreme than Americans have ever experienced. But as I was there, one of the things that became so clear to me is how much it's just part of their life as the church. They know they're not going to be able to voice a lot of their Christian opinions in public. They know that they actually don't hold too many positions of power as it relates to government, as it relates to some of the really specific influential positions in a culture. And what they've resorted to is what the church has resorted to throughout the last 2,000 years, and that is hospitality. Saying we're going to be the best at welcoming people into our homes for dinner. We're going to build relationships. We're going to build friendships. And we find, I mean, this dates back, and we see it in the monasteries, and the Middle Ages. We see it in the way Jesus spent time with his disciples and had dinners with people who were outside of his orbit of friendship as he met new people and sat down with Zacchaeus over dinner, that
mm-hmm.
at the table we break bread with people and we actually get to know them at a level that's way beyond the superficial. And in the days ahead, that is going to be critical. I think hospitality will be the defining mark of the church in the next decade. And those who know how to do hospitality well are going to find growing and thriving and vibrant churches, and those who don't know how to do this well are going to see a declining influence in their communities. And so it's an important thing to pay attention to read more about, to try to understand if it's not part of your normal practice. Because in American life, we're being told individualism is all that matters. Do whatever you want for yourself. This is where Christians have an opportunity to be countercultural
mm-hmm.
in a way that's actually not too difficult, but just takes a little bit of intentionality.
Yeah, well, that's so interesting, Gabe. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, more with Gabe Lyons. We're talking about his book, Good Faith. So stay tuned. We'll be back with lots more. Talking to Gabe Lyons, who's written a great book called Good Faith. And Gabe, today, if you're trying to pursue any kind of personal holiness, you're going to be viewed as an extremist and irrelevant because your views are just going to be so out there to most people. But what about how faithful Christians can respond to just how our culture has changed, even by something like the mainstreaming of pornography?
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the challenges has been, you know, even when we look at the next generation and we ask them to sort of rank morality, you know, they say that recycling, if you don't recycle, that's like number 5 on the list of immoral behaviors.
Mm-hmm.
And number 9 is viewing pornography.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like not recycling's way worse than viewing pornography. Like, that's how much that idea has shifted. And I think it's a time for Christians to understand what's happening, and specifically if we talk about pornography, how much it's objectifying people, it's changing intimacy and relationships, it's literally in barbarian-like fashion taking over the imagination of our kids. It's reshaping the way that we think about the other person, you know, that we're called to love, and marriages and so on and so forth. And it's just destroying people, so much so that, I mean, even certain states, I know in Utah, they're labeling it as one of their most serious health epidemics.
Wow.
These are the ways in which Christians, I mean, we could be leading in this. This is a culture-wide problem. This isn't just a Christian problem, although we know it's prevalent in Christian communities as much as in the world. It's a way we can lead because the wider world's going, oh, wait a second, this isn't working out. This freedom to just, you know, view women however we want, or to view pornography and to say it's okay and to mainstream it and to make it accessible to everybody. You know, earlier we were talking about the new moral code and some of the views people have. Well, one of them is they think you can believe whatever you want as long as your beliefs don't affect society. Well, we see with pornography a perfect example,
right,
where that belief has literally changed the way we think in society, because we said, look, pornography is a private thing. Like, it doesn't really bother me if you're into pornography. Well, now we see it's actually bothering every one of us. It's bothering our kids. It's actually creating a major problem. And Christians could lead in trying to solve those things, and there are many who are doing that.
I mean, it's easy to say what's done in private has public implications. And I think that's something that you just have to tell people, too, because it's true.
Yeah. No, it is. And it's a fact of life. It's kind of follows basic logic that your private beliefs, they likely are affecting the way you're going to live your life, which is going to play itself out in the community.
Yeah, you're making sense, though, right now, Gabe. That's, you know, now you're irrelevant and extremist because you're making sense. All right, so how do we pursue a more, you know, holistic version for marriage with all the pollution going on? What's a robust vision for marriage and family? What would it look like?
Well, we need to double down on two things. One, in our own marriages, we've got to be cultivating, you know, self-giving love to our spouses, unselfish living that doesn't view marriage as a contractual relationship between two adults, something, you know, I regret that Ronald Reagan actually helped implement in 1970 with no-fault divorce law, you know, that said, look, marriage is about a contract between two adults. Doesn't really matter their attachment to the kids. And that really paved the way for marriage to start to change far before there was ever discussion about gay marriage. And,
mm-hmm.
and so I think we just need to recognize that and say, no, marriage is actually about families. It's about connecting people. It's not just about adult passion and being with a companion that you love. It's actually about attaching generations to one another. And so in the church, we need to help nurture our marriages, recognize there's so many challenges fighting against good marriages today. Let's be the kind of places where there's not shame felt because of challenges in marriage, but it's a place where people can understand how to renew those things. But then secondly, half of our population, adult population, they is single. They're not married, and they don't want to get married because they've decided marriage creates more problems, and maybe it did in their own life with divorced parents. And so there's got to be the church has to put more emphasis on how do we love people who aren't married and maybe never will be married? How do we welcome them into our households? And really get back to that New Testament idea of creating households of faith that are multi-generational, that are made up of some are married couples, some are single, some are celibate people who've committed their life to celibacy. How do we actually create family out of that and not make too much of an idol out of just the nuclear family, where much of the church has tended to put a lot of its energy and focus? I think there's a huge opportunity for us to show that, look, even if you're not married, like, you can have a deep, intimate relationship with friends
mm-hmm.
that doesn't need to be sexualized, and you also find the deepest intimacy with your Heavenly Father, not with just another human being. And that's some teaching, some theology, some things that we need to double down and get a lot more robust on.
Mm-hmm. Gabe, in chapter 16, it's titled Firm Center Soft Edges, which I just loved. And it said, good faith Christians are grounded in Scripture and practice the art of seeing people. Those are strong words.
Well, I think, you know, we can sometimes be those who are just like, man, we've got a firm center. We know what we believe, and our edges are so prickly that people don't even want to get close to it. So
right.
What does it look like to, you know, if you really believe that the truth of God's word, and that it's meant to set people free and to lead to an abundant life, And you believe the Holy Spirit's at work in the world, and he's drawing people to himself, and that we get to just be a part of that. And you take a little bit of the pressure off of our job to somehow sell people on this or to convert people or think we actually have the power to do that. And we actually can just show up in people's lives and love them really well and mm-hmm. invite them into our own communities. I think those are the kind of soft edges that when people can kind of get a little bit closer to us in our lives and our relationships, be invited in, experience community, experience hospitality, experience selflessness, then there's an opportunity for them to even care maybe about what's driving that.
Mm-hmm.
But if you lead with what you believe and it's not balanced out well with how you love people, mm-hmm. and that's one of the arguments that David and I make here, is that the preeminent virtue of the Christian faith is love, and we should be those leading with love,
mm-hmm.
Not compromising on our belief, but if we can kind of fine-tune how well we love people with how knowing what we believe and then living it out, there's a very attractive good faith element that's happening there that people will ask questions about and wonder, why is it that you live this way? And they'll notice the confidence that we have about how we're living our lives because they're submitted to something greater than just our own knowledge and our own commitment to our own well-being.
Mm-hmm. I think listening, Gabe, is kind of a lost art. I think there's most of the time in society we exchange parallel monologues with each other. You know, I'm just kind of waiting for you to stop talking so I can start talking. Not really listening to you.
Right. Like the whole time the other person's communicating, we're thinking of what we're going to say back, and we don't listen. And these are basic skills that we're just losing in a culture that's gotten a lot faster. Technology and communications happening in different mediums that we've never experienced it before. And so there's a relearning and a re-education that we as Christians could maybe lead the way in. We can help our people know how to listen better, to turn our phones off when we sit down with somebody for a meal or for coffee and look them in the eye and say, how are you really doing? You know, and where are you hurting and how can I help?
Yeah.
You know, that's going to be really drastic and countercultural today. It's going to be odd to people.
It is.
Weird.
Yeah.
They're going to say, why are you talking to me that way?
Yeah. It was
because I just think this is right.
It was like this other day in this coffee shop, I saw this guy sitting there drinking coffee and he wasn't on his phone. He wasn't on his iPad. He wasn't on his computer. He was just sitting there drinking coffee. I think, what kind of weirdo is this?
I love it.
Yeah.
That's great.
But, I mean, it's true. I mean, you can really you can shake up somebody just by being present in their life. And when I read the firm center, soft edges, it reminded me that when we listen to people and actually hear their story and suspend any criticism we might have of ours that we have towards them, they feel freedom. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And they open up and they talk and communicate, and you find yourself able to connect on things that they're really caring about versus just kind of inserting what we think they should care about.
Right. Gabe, this hour has just flown by way too fast. I love your book, Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. And I think there's lots of people that feel that way tonight. And I know a word of prayer would be welcome, and they would feel comforted by that. Would you be willing to do that, please?
Yes, Father, we just thank you for Bill. We thank you for all that these opportunities represent as you're planting seeds in your people, in your church, and those who desire to love you well by how they live their lives and how they love their neighbors, but don't oftentimes know how and struggle with that confidence. And I just pray that you will give them your confidence, that we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to memorize how to say certain phrases. But that you're just calling us to show up in people's lives and to be bold with our witness, but many times that can happen through just listening, through asking questions, and God, through just hearing how you're working in people's lives. We do believe that you're drawing all men to yourself, and so let us just be used by you to listen and to welcome people into that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I got to say, Gabe, all the times I ask people to pray, no one's ever prayed for me. That was really nice. To pray for the radio host.
Oh, you're doing important work, though.
Really, really nice. I love your book, and we're going to put it up on the website at myfaithradio.com. Go to Live the Promise webpage. You'll find it all there. Gabe Lyons, what a gift you are. Thank you so much for being such a great guest.
Thank you, Bill.
Yep.
Good being with you.
Yep. And that wraps up hour two of Live the Promise. Good news is it's Wednesday, and Susie's back on Monday, so we're looking forward to that. I'll be here tomorrow. Have a great night, everyone. God bless.